Anybody have any questions or anything you'd like to add from last time as we were looking at Luke, the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, beginning in and from Galilee, where we find in Luke the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, not only in Galilee, but from Galilee to other parts of the country. I want to give an opportunity before we move further in chapter 5. We ended last time looking at Jesus calling his first disciples and how they left everything and followed him, those first few. James and John, the son of Zebedee, we said were kind of collateral gains in all of this, because in chapter 5, most of the first 11 verses deal with Jesus speaking to Simon Peter and Jesus calling Peter. And because James and John are the partners there and they see this miracle that takes place about the fish in the net, etc., that they come along with Simon Peter, their partner, in order to respond to Jesus. And the text says they left everything and followed him. We'll find very often in the Gospel of Luke that phrase that someone followed him. And that for Luke, who is writing to that early Christian community, that phrase is to remind them that no matter what has happened, they have chosen to indeed follow Jesus, even to the point of death if necessary. Okay. Then we'll move along in chapter 5 and possibly get into chapter 6, dealing with community growth and how the community grows sometimes even in and through conflict. In and through conflict. And once again, we find Jesus here just as he was earlier in healing. We find him once again in the midst of conflict whenever he heals, and especially when he's around the synagogue or anywhere that the scribes and the Pharisees are. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are, for Luke and Mark both, kind of a catch-all for the Jewish religious leadership. It includes the Sadducees as well, who were part of the Sanhedrin. All of those Jewish leaders, religious leaders, as well as those in the local synagogues. As opposed to the Gospel of John, the writer there, every time he says, "And the Jews did such and such," he's not talking about the Jews as a whole. That's how he designated the religious leadership. They were meticulous Jews. And that's where he comes there. Here we find, though, that Luke also parallels the early part of the Gospel of Mark. If we go back to Mark chapter 1, we find that Jesus heals a leper at the end of chapter 1. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, we have the four men that bring their friend who's a paralytic, and they tear a hole in the roof and drop him down, and Jesus heals that man, forgives his sins and heals that man, and there's a little bit of controversy. And so we find Luke following at least that section of Mark as kind of a template for Jesus' early ministry here. But unlike in Mark's account, where there is no conflict that comes about shortly after the healing of the leper, in Luke, this leper's healing leads for the opportunity for conflict very soon to take place. And there's just, it just kind of leads straight into the conflict. Once, when he was in one of the cities, there was a man covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean." Now, there's something odd about this. Do you notice anything odd about the initial description with this leper and where Jesus is? He's in a city and he runs across a leper. The leper shouldn't have been in a city. It really means the man was outside of the city, but Luke puts him in the city and the leper in the city, which also is Luke's way of showing that conflict is coming, because here you've got this leper supposedly inside the city limits where he is not supposed to be, and Jesus, in total opposition to how he's supposed to treat this leper or act toward this leper, approaches him and heals him instead of moving away. And the leper doesn't move away. So already we've got the potential for conflict here. Word would spread very quickly in the town or the city, much more so than if Jesus were out in the middle of the hills and ran across this guy. Yeah, we've said it before. Something happens good in church, especially in a small town or a small city, and you may not hear about it for a week or two. Something bad happens and half the town knows it by the end of lunch and the other half knows it by supper time. So here with this, the conflict is going to come soon because word is going to spread very, very quickly. And Luke also places this healing right after the calling of the first disciples. When he saw Jesus, he bowed his face and said, "Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean," which is another thing about Luke. In Luke, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, if you are willing." So there's always the choice outside of the individual. Then Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "I do choose, be made clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one. "Go," he said, "and show yourself to the priest. And as Moses commanded, make an offering for your cleansing for a testimony to them." But now more than ever, word about Jesus spread abroad, and many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases. But he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Luke also wants Jesus, by putting this here, wants to show his Gentile audience that Jesus did things according to the law. Jesus wasn't just some rambunctious radical that all of a sudden decided he was going to change everything. Notice here, he tells the guy, "Now don't tell anybody." He doesn't say, "Go and tell everybody that I did this, and lo and behold, a new teaching is coming." Jesus said, "You need to go, show yourself to the priest, and then as the law of Moses commands, you need to do these sacrifices." One of the other purposes that many people think Luke had was to show that Christianity was not a politically subversive religion. And so here Jesus is showing that he's tied to religion, though later on he is a social prophet in here. He talks about society, but he's more tied to religion and social mores instead of trying to be politically expedient and trying to overthrow the Roman government. And so here we find then this, he's faithful to the law. Show yourself to the priest, do the sacrifices, that's what you need to do. And as Edward Schweizer said, what follows then is true obedience to God's desires. Jesus goes out, Jesus heals, Jesus speaks, Jesus prays. True discipleship and true obedience to God's desire involves those things. It involves prayer. It involves speaking on behalf of, you know, that good word on behalf of God and what God has done. It involves healing. Now, you may say, "Well, I really can't heal. The doctors can heal with the medicines and all that kind of stuff. But I really can't heal. I'm not one of those Benny Hinn folks. I'm not so sure he can either. But these other folks, how am I supposed to do healing?" You know, Jesus said at one point, "You'll do even greater miracles than you see me do." And he did that. He said that right after a healing. How can we heal? Kind word. We can heal broken relationships. All those kinds of things. We can heal where there is dysfunction. By the way, we act, by touch, by prayer. And so, for Luke, the Christian community, which is in the middle of persecution by the Roman government when he's writing, Nero's already gone off the scene, but you've got other Roman emperors who persecute the church. He's trying to say, this is what you are to do. You are to spread that good news. You are to heal people of the disease of separation, the disease of hurt, etc. But you're also to pray. And Jesus shows, he will go out. He'll do all these healings, but he doesn't just do them on his own. Jesus needed to recharge his batteries. He needed to get away in his human form, to get away and to have that time for prayer. In a deserted place, it said. Now, a deserted place might mean you go out in the middle of the woods, or a deserted place might mean that you simply go somewhere in your own home where it's quiet and where it's just you and God. And sometimes you can't find that place, can you? Not when Chase and Gabe and JJ and Brooke and everybody else is there. But we also find here that that Luke brings this cleansing of the leper. There's not so much in between the cleansing of the leper and the forgiveness of sins. He brings this cleansing of the leper, this story, closer to the next ones where there is the repentance and forgiveness of sins, to bring him closer to the idea of forgiveness of sins. This man wasn't just physically healed. Luke, the physician, recognizes it was physical healing, but Luke also recognizes that there was forgiveness and spiritual healing. Because this guy, they would have said he's got leprosy because either he did something bad, his parents did something bad, his grandparents did something bad, his great-great-great-great-grandparents did something bad. So there needed to be some forgiveness. And for Luke, it is more important to understand that forgiveness of sins is for the individual, not for something somebody else did. We have to own up to our own sins. It's also interesting to note that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, when the leper comes and says, you know, if you want to, you can make me clean. And the text says, and having compassion upon him, Jesus said, I want to, and made him clean. There's no mention of that here. Luke is just very matter of fact. Jesus heals. The prayer of Jesus keeps that intimate relationship going with the Father as a key component for both Jesus' life and healings. The crowds come to Jesus, the text says, to hear a word. It's interesting, they don't come to be healed first. They come to hear a word and then to be cured. Sometimes that kind word is the cure. Sometimes that faithful word is the cure. Sometimes that prayerful word is the cure. So Jesus here is cleanses this leper, and immediately people, and he's around the city, so people are all over him. But then we come to the healing of a paralytic, and this is where the conflict starts. This is where the conflict starts with the scribes and the Pharisees. One day, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So you've got major leaders. You don't just have Pharisees from just a few Pharisees from here and there. You've got folks traveling all the way from Jerusalem to the north in Galilee. That's a pretty hefty journey. Coming here to listen to Jesus. Really, not to listen to him to see what they can learn that will help them. They've already heard some of these. They want to see what this guy's got, what he's saying, and if there's something we need to be worried about. Pharisees and teachers of the law. The experts in the law, the teachers of the law, were the scribes. The scribes were actually a subset of the Pharisees. The scribes were the guys that, If they had cell phones, or if they had telephones and they got a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning and somebody asked them a question of the law, they would rattle off all the stuff about the law concerning that question, hang the phone up and go back to sleep and not miss a beat. And, you know, they were to know the law inside out, upside down. They were the guys that would do all kinds of debates, including there was a debate at one point in time about how many angels could stand on the head of a pin, as if that's, you know, really important. Or as we said the other day in the Wednesday morning Bible study, in the Middle Ages in the Christian church, there actually was a debate at one point in time. If a fly lands in holy water, does it render the fly holy, or does it desecrate the water and make it unclean? As if that's going to get you in the gate or not. But Jesus here shows his authority to forgive sins. And he does so in the face of those who think they've got the power and the authority. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. It's interesting to notice that even before his teachings, the power of the Lord is mentioned. That is, there's power with him, with Jesus, from God, and that's what gives impetus to his teachings. That's what gives him the authority to forgive sins. People are coming to see and hear Jesus. And immediately Luke, when he speaks of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, there's this sense that something's not quite right. And that's kind of my... But we find here that it still shows a sense of universalism. There are all kinds of folks there, and there are Pharisees and scribes, and even though they're there for a negative purpose, Jesus has come for them as well. As I said, for the super religious or the pickled pious. By pickled pious, I mean those that walk around like they've been sucking on dill pickles. Now, just then some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. It's interesting to notice, you can kind of tell Luke and his audience here, because would there have typically, as in the Gospel of Mark, the presumption is it may have been the house of Simon Peter or Simon Peter's neighbor, a fisherman. Do you think a fisherman would have a tiled roof? Probably not. But this also shows something of the audience to whom Luke is writing, because the wealthy Gentiles to whom he is writing very well might have tiles on their roof. And so they're up there ripping tiles off and knocking holes in it. The guy's wondering if he can find the same ones at the Home Depot or Lowe's or something else. And so they climb up there and they immediately lower the man in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, once again, remember, except for the Gospel of John, where Jesus will heal people to get them to believe, to show faith, in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Jesus heals in response to faith in most instances. He heals not to get somebody to believe in him, but because somebody's already shown faith. They've shown their belief. When he saw their faith, he said to the man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Notice Jesus starts with the inner healing, not the outer healing. "Your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is this who is speaking blasphemies?" I mean, not blasphemy. Blasphemy was something that was against God and against the teachings of God and could carry the penalty of being stoned to death. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're questioning this within their hearts. They're thinking these thoughts, and they're looking at each other, not talking out loud so that Jesus is hearing their voices. They're questioning this in their hearts, and Jesus knows what they're thinking. He can see in the looks what they're thinking. They see blasphemy and are disgruntled. And so Jesus looks at them and says, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? What is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'?" We talked about this before with the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, really, what would you expect to be the easier thing to happen? You look at this guy who's been paralyzed all of his life, and, I mean, you know, "Your sins are forgiven." Or, "Hey, buddy, move it. Roll up your blanket, get off the park bench, and go." I mean, all these people, the guy's been lying there on that pallet. He's had to have been taken care of. It's the whole idea of him getting up and walking away is ridiculous, right? There were no neurosurgeons and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus says, you know, which one's easier? And obviously they're going to think, well, it's easier to say the other because this doesn't do him any good. "But so that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." You know, Jesus has responded. What's easier? What's the lighter moment here, or the harder and heavier thing? "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Notice Jesus here is identifying himself as Son of Man, which is a designation for Messiah. Although within most of the Jewish thoughts at that point in time, Son of Man was a heavenly figure that would usher in the heavenly kingdom of God after the earthly Messiah had set up the earthly kingdom on earth. Well, that's kind of redundant. Had set up the earthly kingdom. So Jesus is identifying himself with that heavenly being, which is an identification with God. So you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the one who was paralyzed, I say to you, stand up, take your bed, and go to your home. And immediately he stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home. Notice the difference. Glorifying God. He is telling as he goes. He's not just happy and jumping up and down saying, whoopee. He's telling people as he goes. The religious leaders who are supposed to be open to God's leading and open to understanding things see blasphemy and they are disgruntled. The paralytic who is healed glorifies God and does so freely. Notice they don't stop him. Of course, they're probably too much in shock to even move, because they know this guy and they've seen him lying around. He rolls up his bedroll, tucks it under his arm. He probably dances a jig and goes on out telling people about what's just happened to him, and they're just sitting there kind of dumbfounded. Well, kind of dumb. And we find here, the text then goes on to say, and amazement seized all of them. They glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Both the scribes and the common people are struck with fear and amazement. On the one hand, they're amazed, and some of them say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, pass the grits, and the rest of them are kind of shaking in their boots, scared. They don't know what to think. And they say, we've seen some strange things today. Interestingly enough, the Greek word here really means paradox. It's a paradox. Not two doctors, but a paradox. Something that goes beyond familiar knowledge, beyond expectation, and points to the acts contrary to expectation. That is God. They've seen a paradox. Nobody would expect this guy to get up. The only person that expected this guy to get up was Jesus. Now, the other guys brought their friend hoping. They believed Jesus could do something. They were hoping Jesus would do something, and Jesus did something. And everybody's sitting around there wondering, what? And all of a sudden, the guy gets up and leaves. They've seen something that goes beyond their comprehension as this happens. And immediately, Jesus' fame begins to spread even more. But it's also interesting, you've got the leper who is healed, and that healing is close to this forgiveness of sins issue. Now you got the paralyzed man who is forgiven of his sins, and as a result he's healed inwardly and outwardly. He has an inner healing first when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, and then the outer healing, the physical healing. His heart, his spirit, his soul has been healed first, and then he has this outer healing. And they're both seen together. And then we move on to somebody else who needs healing, don't we? And forgiveness. In fact, this is a whole series of conflicting kinds of things. Who in the world would expect this guy to get up? But he's been healed first, inside, and now he's healed outside. And then Jesus, as he goes out, and the crowds are starting to follow him, wondering what's going to do next, Jesus goes up to somebody that's not even allowed to go in the temple. Not even allowed to go into the synagogue. One of the hardcore, hated people in their society, Levi. And after he made jeans, Levi, who was also known as whom? Matthew, the tax collector. Yeah. Levi, Luke calls him Levi, Matthew calls him Matthew. Same person. Sitting out there collecting taxes at his tax booth. And Jesus comes along and says, looks at him and says to him, follow me. Now Jesus is this rabbi. Jesus is this great religious teacher. Jesus is one who, as a rabbi, is supposed to stay away from things and people who are unclean. And what does he do? He stops right there and he looks Levi right in the eye, looks Matthew right in the eye and says, come on, I'll take you. Follow me. I'll take you. And Levi gets up. He got up, left everything, and followed him. As with those who were called earlier, Simon, Peter, James, and John, it said they left everything. Levi, he got up and left everything. Actually, in the Greek text, the better translation is, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. He didn't get up and turn around, start to pick up stuff, and then say, nah, I'll come back for it later. He leaves everything behind and walks away. Turns his back on everything that he had. This leaving all behind and rising to follow is a call. It's a call to give up the life that you live, to live a resurrection life. It also reminds a Christian community of what Jesus gave up for them, and He rose as well. He gave up everything. He gave up His position in heaven as God, as part of the Godhead, that equality with God, as part of the triune God, and became one of us. A flesh and blood human being which had to make decisions whether to sin or not, and all too often made the wrong decision. And He gave up His life, the way He lived His life, the way He taught His life, and He gave up His life in death, and yet He rose. It also reminds them what is expected of them. To give up everything is to rise to a new kind of living. This is to give up the old life, the old things that hold us back, and to step out and live a new way. Obviously, Levi stepped out and lived a new way. Now, he had some money tucked away somewhere, because we immediately move to his house. He calls in all his buddies and has a big feast for Jesus. What's really interesting is some of the scribes and Pharisees are there around this unclean guy. Makes you wonder what they've been getting on the side. But they're also following Jesus around to try and figure out why he does these things and what can we get on him to get rid of him. So Levi gives up everything and followed him. He's not just following anybody. He is following specifically Son of Man, Jesus. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house. And there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table. And others means and other sinners. With them, the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples. Notice they don't complain to Jesus. They're not too sure about complaining to Jesus. He can heal this guy and make him walk, and he can heal a leper, and he can speak to this tax collector, and the tax collector gives up all his money that he's been sitting there. I'm sure everybody started dividing what Levi left behind once he turned and walked away from that table. They're not wanting to confront Jesus just yet, because there's no telling what he might do or what he might be able to do. I mean, they've just seen this man that's been paralyzed all his life get up and walk away. So they turn to his disciples, which really is kind of interesting. I got thinking about it a while ago. Isn't it kind of interesting that folks don't so much poke fun at Jesus as they poke fun at Jesus' disciples today? I even sometimes poke fun at us. Because sometimes we do some really stupid things. But isn't it interesting that it hadn't changed much? The folks that are wanting to kind of needle and get under your skin and try and mess it all up, even though we do a pretty good job sometimes of messing it up ourselves. They want to poke fun at the disciples. They don't go after Jesus. They go after us. We who claim to be disciples. Well, that's what happens here. They're not about to approach Jesus, but to think if they can get the disciples off guard here. If they can get them really riled, then maybe something will come out that will give them some more ammunition. And so they look at the disciples and start complaining to them. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? course, the easy answer would have been for them to say, because he called us and he does. But notice they don't respond at all. You ever had somebody ask you a question, a religion question, you don't know what to say, so you just kind of sit there, kind of, duh. Well, that's kind of where they are. But notice Jesus stepped in, which is another indication from Luke that when all of these people to whom he's writing are being persecuted in the Roman Empire, they need to just take a deep breath and think about what and listen to what God would have them to do at this point, instead of saying, oh, well, I'll handle this. You can just step back, God. That's generally about as bad a disaster as, you know, the famous last words of a redneck. Hey, y'all, watch this. Notice Jesus answered, though, not the disciples. They waited. They took a deep breath, and Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, immediately they're probably thinking, okay, you say you come to call not the righteous, well, that's us. Except Jesus is really issuing the call to both of them. And very often in the Gospel of Luke, that's what Jesus does. While he seems to be talking to all these terrible sinners out here, he'll talk to them about something, and then lo and behold, he'll make a statement that all these pickled pious over here, these super religious leaders, say, whoa, you stop preaching and go on to meddling. Get back to preaching, stop meddling. I've come to call not the righteous, and he means here not the truly righteous, but all of those who are sinners, those who need to repent. Levi hosts these tax collectors, but see, Levi has experienced repentance and forgiveness, both in what he did. When Jesus looked at him and said, come on, come with me, follow me. When he got up and began following Jesus, in Luke's estimation, he was repenting and receiving forgiveness in his action. By getting up and by following, he was offering repentance, saying, I'm in need of what you have. And then he followed him, which was the action that follows repentance. Yes, you may. At this point in time, he's preaching primarily to Jews. The Gentiles would probably have a harder time accepting what Jesus was saying, understanding what Jesus was saying, because they were not steeped in traditions of the law and the history earlier on of the Jews. No, the disciples didn't know. In fact, the disciples didn't fully understand. I mean, they took two swords in the Garden of Gethsemane because they were still thinking earthly political Messiah.
So really, in their thinking, they were actually combating each other.
Yes, they were.
Even though they were accepting his teaching in the back of their head,
it seems to me there was a battle going on. Yeah. I think they had a lot of conflict, inner conflict going on. Because they weren't really sure. I mean, the disciples, they see these things that Jesus does. They hear these teachings and they sound really great. They see people like Levi all of a sudden just leave everything behind and make this tremendous change. And yet, on the other hand, they've got that conflict because they've been brought up with the law and the man-made laws that have come along on top of the law, the Decalogue and other things, that, wait a minute, this guy, yeah, we're eating with these folks, but we're really not supposed to be eating with these folks. Luke, though he's a Gentile, he is one of the evangelists, a gospel writer. He gets to know the Hebrew world because, as we saw at the very beginning in Luke chapter 1, he says that he has done his research. He's read all these different accounts. He's conducted interviews. He's done all this research. So a part of that, I mean, a good researcher, a well-educated person, a physician who's used to pulling things apart, would have done that kind of thing. That's why when he talks about that Mary and Joseph do for Jesus according to the law, he's taken the time to actually learn something of the law in order to. The law was about all he, the law from reading the law and from interviewing people, disciples, and others. And Paul.
No,
well, Septuagint was there. Septuagint was 250 B.C. And we're talking in A.D. So the Septuagint was available. In fact, not only does Luke quote, when he quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from the Septuagint, but also Matthew quotes from the Septuagint as well, the Greek version, because Hebrew was not the normal language. Only the well-educated, the rabbis, etc., could read and understand biblical Hebrew. In fact, between 500 B.C. and 200 A.D., the common language among the Jews in Palestine was Aramaic. It wasn't Hebrew. And they knew Greek to get by in business, and that because that was a universal language. And then Latin came along as well. But Luke would have had some contact with the old law, probably through the Septuagint, but also through interviews that he did. And actually, Septuagint has some variant readings in it from some of the quotes that even Matthew gives from the Greek translation. Has some variant readings from the old Hebrew. But they would have had that conflict going on because Jesus, even in front of them, and they know the law, or they know the expectations of the law, Jesus is challenging that, and so while they follow him, at the same time, they're wondering just exactly how far this is going to go. I mean, even at, you know, Luke writes Luke Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples, after seeing Jesus resurrected for 40 days, and they gather on the mountain in Acts chapter 1. They say, okay, now, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, even at that point, they're still thinking in earthly terms totally. So they kind of miss the boat because of it. They can't see the forest for the trees. That's a good point. So then, immediately, trying to get in the last few minutes here. The scribes and the Pharisees, after they confront the disciples and all, and this comes about, and they ask about eating and drinking, and as you can see here in number 3, some people see this as Luke's way of challenging the Christian church and their manner of eating with others. You shouldn't push people out because they're different. Others see it as the challenge of who can participate in the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. You have closed communion or you have open communion. Do you allow, I know of churches, and I know of a couple of Baptist churches as well, where it doesn't matter if you're in a service and it takes place and you want to take, you take, whether you're a 3-year-old kid or a 90-year-old adult who's never made a profession, you're invited to table. And then you've got closed communion where it's only the people who are part of that church that are able to, and then you've got other communion, and here where we are, you have to have been a professing believer and a baptized believer in order to participate. We don't limit it just to Baptists. But you know, you have to have been a baptized believer to participate. And in some instances, as the early church developed, there were people, as they would come in from other religions, that would try and change that whole idea of who can participate and who can't. That was one of the problems that took place at the church in Corinth, was over who could participate and who can't and how you did it. But Jesus answers for them here, and his eating with sinners is illustrative of God offering repentance and forgiveness, at least to those who will truly repent. If you don't repent, you can't get the forgiveness. That's clear throughout the biblical text. If you do not repent, you can't be forgiven. Then the scribes and the Pharisees and others start asking questions once again, but they ask the disciples again. The backside here of this page, they ask the disciples again, well, John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink. Jesus said to them, you cannot make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them. Can you? I mean, if the bridegroom's there and the bridegroom's eating and drinking, you can't say, okay, folks, although I will tell you, Mary directed a wedding yesterday and a wedding reception. The wedding, she tried to get them to move the reception up, but the wedding was at 5:30, and at 10 minutes till 6, they were walking back down the aisle. And the bride didn't get down there until 25 minutes till 6. But anyway, they were coming back down the aisle. And so guests were out by 6 o'clock. See, because I get to play bad cop. We send everybody downstairs in the chapel at Furman, and I stand at the doorway like this and don't let anybody go down there to bother them so that we can get the whole place cleared out. In fact, when the music starts for the bride and the groom to come out, I walk over and I open the big center doors and put door stops under them, so that's a hint to folks. Head out the door and go to the reception. And we don't bring anybody back up until the place is cleared out. I mean, because you never get pictures done. So everybody's out by 6 o'clock. Bride and the groom come up, all this kind of stuff. Well, they had the buffets closed until the bride and groom arrived. Bride and groom was supposed to arrive at 7 o'clock. Bride and groom arrived at 7:35. And all these, in fact, about a dozen people had left the reception by the time they got there because they were tired of sitting there not eating. The bridegroom's around. When it's time to eat, you don't tell everybody, y'all can't, you just have to wait. Because a bunch of them are going to leave or get disgruntled. He says, while they're there, you don't make them fast. And the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And Jesus is talking here about himself, you know. But he says, notice they add prayer to the ritual of fasting. For some, fasting was required before you could pray, but the Pharisees required fasting very often. And Jesus says, but there will be this time when the bridegroom's gone, that is Jesus, and there will be mournful fasting, possibly until the resurrection. Then he uses metaphors of old patches, new cloth, old wine, and new wine. I'm going to be done in about 2 minutes. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it on an old garment. Otherwise, the new will be torn. And the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, but says the old is good. That's one of those strange, what? That people say a lot of times. Do what? And there are different interpretations of it. Some interpret this as no new innovations. Can't do anything new because the old ways are good. Can't try anything new because the old's good. King James, if it's good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for us. We ain't never done it that way before. Some people interpret it that way. I mean, it's good and it's comfortable. After all, don't old, broken-in jeans feel a whole lot better than brand-new, stiff jeans? I wear clothes till they wear out, and then I wear them some more. Same thing with tennis shoes. You need some new tennis? No, these feel good. Some interpret it that way. Others interpret them as the new must be based on understanding of the old and grow from the old. That is, new understanding of Scripture and of God's expectations through Jesus. The old is still good, but the old is the foundation on which we build the new. And then the new can take root in itself. The new understandings, the deeper understandings of God. These are proverbs that emphasize the contrast between old ways and new ways, and the fact that what Jesus is bringing is not something to completely get rid of the old, but to change the old to something new. You still have a blending of both, but to change the old to something new. Faith is never knowledge alone, but readiness to learn afresh from each new encounter with God. And that's the important thing, each new encounter that we have with God. That's what gives us faith. That's what makes the old good, but the new also good as we grow into it. I was hoping to get all the way through 6:1-11, but we'll do chapter 6 next time. looking at conflict over the Sabbath and beyond. So, thank you all. God bless you. Go in peace. Enjoy the fact that here it is, 9 minutes till 7, and it's still sunshiny. Amen.